what sense do they weep over something they have not yet loved? They have not loved Christ yet. How would they have first loved it, then weep over the loss of
it? Evangelism is aimed at, in the power of the Holy Spirit, so presenting Christ that people are awakened to see Him as delightful, attractive, and satisfying, and then weep that they have offended Him and wasted their lives to this point. So I am talking mainly about unbelievers at that point. That you're addressing people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, have never for a fleeting moment had a spiritual taste of the beauty and all-satisfying greatness of Christ. You share with them Christ, His sufficient work for their lives, and all the benefits of knowing God, whatever you have time to share. I mean, some gospel things are like an earthquake in a jail, and you say, believe in the Lord and you'll be saved, and that's kind of earthquake shorthand. Or you've got a long time on top of Mars Hill, or you've got a long time in a house. But you take as much time as you have in sharing Christ and the gospel and God, and the Holy Spirit awakens the dead, the unbeliever, and the first glimmer is that they taste there's something here new and beautiful and delightful they've never known before. They may not have any words for that. I'm not asking if you make theologians out of people. They might not have any words for that at all. They just know that once they were blind and now they see Christ as attractive for who He is. He's beautiful. How could they have missed this all-needed, all-satisfying Christ? And it may be a millisecond of time or some more time before the weight of brokenness lands. But whether it's a millisecond, you cannot have spiritual weeping until there is spiritual desire. You can't feel grief over an estrangement until you love the woman you're estranged from. Now, okay. I may be missing...
No, you're right on target, because I was thinking in terms of, for you and I to have this experience of conviction and brokenness, that's predicated upon a long-standing, much-tasted love of holiness and things in the past.
Right.
And for an unbeliever who has never had a love for God and the things of God, it's different. The time factor there is different. But the quality of the experience is the same.
Yes.
Okay. Related to that, what then about biblical sermons in the Bible and historical sermons, you know, for example, what's typically thought of with sinners in the hands of an angry God, that appear to be, or that in fact, don't emphasize the glory so much, but a harsher message. You know, I think you think of the prophets, for example.
Right.
You said something about this near the end. We talked about the in preaching on hell and so forth. It's the flip side kind of thing. Would you elucidate on that?
Yeah. Edwards is a good model in that he does both. And I think Brainerd probably taught Edwards a few things about how contrition comes to people under the preaching of the beauty of Christ. And I think Edwards is unsurpassed in his depiction of the glory of God and the glory of heaven and the delightfulness of knowing Christ, as well as being unsurpassed in depicting the horrors of hell. And probably the two are related. In the Bible, it is amazing to me how, I really need an Old Testament scholar here to help me here, take the book Hosea, how Hosea moves back and forth between the most awful indictments and frightening prospects and the most unbelievably gracious, wooing, longing expressions of God for his estranged wife. And I think Hosea is not unique in that there's a back and a forth and a back and forth. There may be a preponderance in certain prophets of the negative precisely because God intended to judge this people. What was Isaiah's mission? Go make the heart of this people fat. Jeremiah, Isaiah, their mission was damnation, not salvation, by and large. I'm finished with this people. Go preach the gospel, but they're going to be hardened against you. You read the call of Jeremiah. Just turn to Jeremiah 1 and read the call of Jeremiah. He's going to make this people hard. Isaiah's going to make this people fat. There's judgment coming upon this people. And so it may be that there's a redemptive historical factor in the fact that the Old Testament prophets preach judgment with such preponderance. Because God had assigned these inspired spokesmen not to create a great turning to God necessarily, in which redemptive history would take a very significant different turn than if they'd gone into exile. Exile was judgment. And the prophets preached them into exile. Some of them did. And then afterwards. So I'm not sure. I'm just kind of thinking out loud here about the proportion in the prophets about how much wooing there is. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Come to me, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's pretty hedonistic. Chapter 55 of Isaiah. In fact, from 40 on, you get these great visions of what's coming in the future and how they can respond to that. But I did not mean to communicate, so maybe this would be a good clarification, that you leave out the hard parts of the gospel. You leave out hell, or you leave out judgment, or you leave out sin. Those things are the prerequisites for recognizing some of the sweetness of salvation. So, and driving us to the cross where we discover the sweetness of the Savior. The Savior is what I'm mainly interested in. God Himself and Jesus Christ seen for who they really are, not just for what they give. Therefore, the threats have value only to the degree that they drive us to the person where we see the beauty of God and Christ. And they have, secondly, and it's part of the same thing, they have the value of showing us the nature of their justice, which is part of their beauty. That, yes. Just thinking out loud.
All right, one last question, and dealing with real pragmatics here as ministers. How do we, I think I know your answer to this, but I want to hear it, and I think others would. How do we learn to see God this gloriously so that we may thus communicate Him? If we're to preach this glorious delight and desirable and ravishing God, right, and to do so ever freshly, what are the daily practical steps of learning how to do that? Getting that vision.
Well, I was addressing that in the 9 o'clock hour yesterday. And I think prerequisite would be trembling. This is the man to whom I will look, the man who trembles at my word. We need to tremble that we may not see it and may not feel it, and be scared to death that we might be left to ourselves and just have to go through the motions on Sunday. I think desperation is probably the key to revelation or illumination. Desperation would be the key. And many pastors are just glib about it. They're just glib. They're looking for jokes. They're looking for good stories. I don't waste any time looking for jokes, believe me. I've preached for 18 years and never told a joke once in my pulpit. Never once have I told a joke in the pulpit at Bethlehem Baptist Church in 18 years. I laugh a lot. We laughed this morning a few times. But no jokes. And I don't spend any time looking for stories. Because the issues that threaten my life and my ministry are so much bigger. Namely, deadness and a lack of the sight of God. You know, if seeing God were a given for me, and feeling God in proportion to His greatness were a given, I might have more time left over to look for good stories to illustrate that. I'm on my face so much before God, and on my face trying to figure out the meaning of text so long, I just don't have time. So you didn't hear a lot of stories this morning. And I didn't detect a lot of disengagement here. You don't need stories. They're not bad. Not bad. And the best ones come from your experience. In real life. I had a homiletics teacher in seminary one time. And one day, he was telling us eloquently how not to use illustration books. That is, never to use them. And he said, "Now, just stop." Well, so just be quiet, he said. And we wait a good full minute of total silence. And then he said, "Okay, did you hear it? Do you have the illustration now?" And we were all kind of... He said, "The ambulance. You didn't hear the ambulance on Colorado Avenue? Somebody right now, this very minute, while we're trying to figure out preaching, has had a heart attack or been in a car wreck, and there's an ambulance. You didn't hear it. Open your eyes." And he became very agitated. He said, you go to these books looking for illustrations. Would you just look around? Wheat, blue sky, cross, flame. You can preach on that for half an hour. You see anything? Look around. Spurgeon gave assignments to his students to lie in bed and before they go to sleep at night, find 5 illustrations looking at the ceiling. A little spider web or a little dirt, a little dust or a little mark or anything, and just think it through to an illustration. The point being, I don't want to be too hard on illustrations. They're all over the place. They're all around you. And there, you don't have to read books to find them. I mean, read illustration books to find them. You just have to be awake. You have to be awake. You have to be living with all your might while you live. Desperation and crying out to God, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." Or Ephesians 1:19, "Enlighten the eyes of my heart that I may behold the hope to which I've been called and the greatness of my inheritance and the power that's been at work in those who believe." Or Ephesians 3, "Strengthen me in the inner man and may Christ dwell in my heart by faith and may I be rooted and grounded in love so I have power to comprehend." Have you ever thought about that verse 16? Paul pleads that we would have power to comprehend the love of Christ. It takes power to comprehend the love of Christ. We think, I know the love of Christ. Now I'll just find a story to illustrate it. You don't. You don't get it. It is, he says, that you may have power to comprehend the love of Christ and know the height and depth and length and breadth and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. So how are you going to find it if it passes your brain? And the answer is desperate prayer. Desperate prayer and ransacking the Bible and saying, I won't let you go. I won't let you go tonight, this Saturday night, until you show me something of your glory for my people tomorrow morning. And then, that's not the end of the prayer. I mean, this prayer in Ephesians is awesome. That you might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm a charismatic at heart. Just because I believe we ought to want that. Anybody that doesn't want that, I'm just not sure about their faith. Do you want all the fullness of God? So wanting it, trembling that you don't have it, desperately crying out for it, ransacking the pages of the Bible, saying, open the eyes of my heart that I might see wonders. That's step one. Step two, read people who've seen it. Read great saints who've seen it. Savor it. Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, you prick him and he bleeds Bible. He can hardly open his mouth but that he has Bible. Spurgeon and Bunyan both are men who, when you read them, you know these men have they walk with the aroma of God all over them. Find the books that do it for you. You know what book sits on my desk? It sat there for 10 years and I'm not done with it yet. Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God. A paragraph a night is enough. That book is so dense with God. Unlike many books today, you got to read. Are they going to get to God? You know, they start like this. One afternoon, Mary said to Jane. I said, oh, good Greek. Come on, where? Give me the exegesis. Show me God here. I just get so tired of these little twinkie illustrations at the beginning of books. I write books, and so I've got editors, and they say, don't you want to begin with a little story? I say, no. And now I'm published, and so I can say, no. And they still will take the book. But at the beginning, authors are cowed into it, and so they go back and they say, one day Jane said to Mary, okay, turn the page. They know they've had to do that for the editor. And give me substance. Give me Stephen Charnock. There are no Mary and Jane conversations in The Existence and Attributes of God. But it is dense. It is dense. I mean, I've been reading for months the section on the knowledge of God. He's got 40 pages of texts on foreknowledge. And he just savors them. He draws out things you don't see anywhere else. And so my point is, find who does that for you. And keep it on your bedside table. And I think John Knox said, I keep the sermons of John Calvin on Ephesians on my bedside table to just get a lick of God every night. That's the second thing. A third thing would be, and here I contrast, Jim pointed me to this, brought it to my memory, contrast Brainerd and Edwards here. Open your eyes and avail yourself of the glory of God in nature. That's a biblically warranted thing to do. The heavens are telling the what? Glory of God. Let's try that again. The heavens are telling the? Now, if you care about seeing the glory of God, it's snowing. It's snowing. So you walk outside, and you just walk out there, and you just let it land on your face. These are big, thick, wide flakes. Put one under a microscope. None of them is alike. What does that tell you about God's creativity? Look up and just let the purity of it covering the dark, dull... What color is that grass out there now? It's just so pale. And now it's going to be white as snow. it's going to be snow. It's not going to be white as snow. And let it speak. Let it speak. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? Oh, and you feel clean. And then you sit and you ponder. You know, maybe I should go back and correct a misapprehension. When I say don't spend your time looking for stories and illustrations, I spend a lot of time looking for language. I work hard at language. That is, white as snow. Everybody's heard, though your sin be as scarlet, that should be as white as snow. So to say that, it might kindle an emotion in somebody. Most tried and true Christians are going to hear that. And so you got to linger there and say, now, what could I say about whiteness? What could I say about snow? What is an analogy here? What is a way to put a turn on this will just shock them? I'm always looking for shock language. That's why I call it Christian hedonism in desiring God. It's a shock tactic. It causes a lot of grief for me, but that's okay. Not much anymore. For the first few years after it was published, there's a lot of grief over that term. Most people have just kind of settled down about that now. But that's just no big deal. It's just, I know that if I had written a book called How to Be Happy in Jesus, nobody would pick that book up. I sure wouldn't pick it up because there's 10,000 of them. And it wouldn't communicate how radical this message really is. I need radical words for a radical message. So I don't mean to communicate that you don't spend any efforts in your preaching on struggling and groping for language. And you know where the best is to be found? In the Bible. Who of you would think of comparing Jesus with a thief in the night? Would you dare to do that? Who of you would think of comparing God's wrath as a man who wakes from a drunken stupor? Would you dare to talk like that? That comes from the Bible. If you will study Greek and Hebrew texts carefully and do word studies and let the full range of biblical language fill your mouth, you'll shock your people. Because the Bible is simply a shocking book. It's just filled with strange and wonderful images. So that was a third or fourth thing, nature, desperation, I've lost count. But anyway, what else could I say? It just goes without saying that you're always meditating day and night on your Bible. You know, you want to be a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth fruit for your people? Meditate on the law of God day and night. Psalm 1:3. You'll become like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf will not wither, and in everything you do, you'll prosper. The only way to meditate on the law day and night is to memorize the Bible. Memory is essential to vitality in God. To seeing God, staying in fellowship with God, triumphing over sin, you need to have in your head this morning's devotions, freshly memorized, some of it, a phrase, a word, a verse, to carry with you like a lozenge that you suck on under the tongue of your soul so that the sweet drippings of the text go down and refresh your spirit all day long. A meditation on the Word day and night. Never let yourself go longer than 15 minutes or so without thinking about the Word of God. Go ahead. I'm That's right. There's a lot of fear of legalism today. a lot of fear of performance and a lot of fear of works that keep pastors from becoming too aggressive in commending extended time with God in Bible reading and prayer. And we need to be careful how we do it, how we say it. But you're absolutely right. Extended lingering in the presence of God over His Word, in prayer, savoring what you read and not just scanning what you read. You know, if you set yourself like I do to read the Bible every year, at least, you get into a routine very quickly and easily of you got to put in these 4 or 5 chapters every day. You look at your watch and so you read quickly to get through them and your conscience is relieved a little bit that you got through the 4 or 5 chapters and you realize after a few days, there's been no conversation here. There's been no savoring here. I took the whole ice cream cone and went, instead of, ice cream cones are made to lick. And so is the Bible. The Bible is not made to swallow whole. It's made to lick or chew. Chew. Maybe that'd be better. And so this morning, okay, let's just take my life this morning. I'm a little bit behind in my Bible reading plan, although I'm not too worried because I'm on the discipleship reading plan. I recommend it very highly. The discipleship journal reading plan is this. 25 days out of every month, you read in 4 places of the Bible. So I'm reading now in Exodus and Psalms and Matthew and Acts. Those are the 4 places I read. And 25 days, and you're done, which means you got 5 or 6 days to catch up at the end of every month. And everybody falls behind in reality. Which means if you have a little sheet of paper that doesn't have catch-up days, all of your people will quit before the year's over because they'll simply despair. They'll get so far behind by mid-February that they'll give up. Whereas if you give them a plan that has them read 25 days a month, and if they do it, they can review memory passages for 5 days, or, which is reality, they got behind, they now have a breather at the end of the month and they can catch up. I always use it. Because when I'm doing my devotions, I usually take detours and spend an hour on a verse that wasn't in the thing because it's so juicy. And I want to either understand it because I don't, or I want to savor it because I do. So this morning, I'm in Exodus 33 and 34. That's all I read this morning. So I'm 2 chapters behind today. Just because when I read this amazing sequence of thought, I just got to read this to you. Because this is what happens in my devotions, and this is the way I'm still answering your question. Believe it or not, I'm still answering that question about how you learn to see God this way and stay in Him. Exodus comes after Genesis, Piper. So here I am reading along. I've read this before. In fact, I wrote an extended exegesis of this chapter in my book, Justification of God, because it relates to Romans 9. But it had been some time since I'd thought about this. And Moses is a little bit upset with God that God had said to him, I'm not going up with you to the promised land. I'm so ticked at these people and their golden calf. You go and I'm staying. And he's willing to turn around as Moses pleads with him. And he says in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, thou sayest, bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. He said, I'm not going with you, I'll send somebody. Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, in other words, since you say, you know me by name, and since you say, I found favor in your sight, therefore, on the basis of that grace, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee and find favor in thy sight. Well, my devotions were over. I mean, I was on that verse for 30 minutes this morning. Trying to think, well, wait a minute now. He just said, "You find favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And he says, "Oh, good. That's a warrant for prayer that you will reveal your ways to me. So, therefore, reveal your ways to me." And then he adds, "In order that I might know you and find favor in your sight." I said, Wouldn't that stop you? I mean, you couldn't just keep reading, could you? You'd have to stop and think about that. Okay, yeah, that's a piece of it. The question was, would I distinguish between presumption and "I've got you now, God, do what you have to do for me"? I think presumption would be if God has not committed himself to do something, then you can't presume to argue forcefully with him, like Spurgeon says you should do in prayers, make a case like a lawyer. You shouldn't do that unless he's laid on the table some strong arguments for why you can give them back to him. But here, he has the assurance, "You find favor in my sight. I know you by name." Frankly, I really savored that this morning. Because I know in Christ, if that was true for Moses then, it's true for me now. So I'm using this from the lesser to the greater argument a lot in my life as I read the Old Testament. If this was true for an Old Testament saint, how much more true for somebody who's in the Son of God, like me, by faith in Christ? Then if he said, "I know you by name," I just put my name in there. "I know you, John Piper, by your name. John, go preach for me this morning." I mean, when God Almighty uses your first name and tells you to go preach for him, you feel something. You feel something. And then he says, I have his favor. And so Moses didn't get uppity here and say, "So take away my disease," or, I mean, "take away my fear," or whatever. He said, "Show me your ways. I want to know you. If I found favor in you, I want to know you. I want to know your ways." Later, a few verses later, he's going to say, "Show me your glory." And God's going to say, "The backside. I give you the backside." And I said, "That's all I want. Give me the backside. If I could see the back of your mighty shoulder, that's all I need. Back of your brilliant, all-knowing head. That's enough." But the puzzling thing about the text is that what was the cause becomes the purpose. "That I may," what is it? "Find favor in your sight." Is that right? So, here's the conclusion I drew, and I'm not sure. I've got it. But there is a spiraling effect of grace. Grace gets you started in the Christian life. Without it, no baby steps, no awakening. When you see that, and on the basis of that grace, you do something God wants you to do, like lay hold on more of him and pray, you get more grace. And when you get more grace, you can ask for more of God. And when you get more of God, you see more grace. And there's this spiraling effect. Now, all that just to illustrate devotions in the morning and lingering and meditating and taking that with you all day. Yesterday, when is this class over? Okay, I'll stop and take some more questions in a minute. Yesterday, I did do my Acts part. In Acts 21. And you know the verse that took me captive yesterday? "Why," Paul says, "why are you weeping, breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I lingered over that for 5-10 minutes, just saying, oh God, give me that spirit. Give me that spirit. I want to be like Paul. hear these people say, don't go, don't go, be safe, choose the easy route. Why would you want to minister there? Why would you want to adopt that little girl? Why would you want to go to Sudan? Why would you want to serve in the inner city? Why would you want to buy a house in Phillips neighborhood, the poorest neighborhood in the city? Why? And Paul says, why are you weeping, breaking my heart? Don't you realize what my life is about? You go back to chapter 20, verse 24. I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only I might complete my course and finish the ministry that God has given me to bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God. That was from the devotions the day before. And they start to pile up. And your mind just gets filled with beautiful, powerful examples of apostolic, radical life and pictures of God. And then you can minister like I'm ministering to you right now. You can do that for your youth group, your church, and your women's group. Other questions? I'm talking too long in response to one question. I think so. I'm not sure I understand all that you're saying, but there definitely is a goal out there. Faith, at least as seen a part of that all-satisfying goal out there, and lays hold on it. Lay hold on eternal life, Paul says, and just keeps moving toward it by trusting Christ. Another question. The question is, since Edwards and others have had fairly strict times of prayer and solitude and meditation, would I describe how that might fit in? I do believe that there needs to be an element of strictness and an element of spontaneity in all genuine relationships. Marriage has to have both. She's got to have both. You got to discipline yourself as a husband to spend time with your wife and not just take it as it comes. You've got to plan it in. If you're a pastor especially, you must plan it in. My wife and I do kind of state of the marriages lunches periodically. And Valentine's Day was one of them. We went to Ciatti's after church, and I said, now tell me, are you happy? Are you happy? What are you happy with and what aren't you happy with? And she listed about four things she was very happy with. And then... he said, well, I think things are a little bit out of control in the evening. And so we just worked that through. We've done this good night. I don't know how many times, over 30 years. We've been married for 30 years. So all that to illustrate, yes to strictness, but a marriage that's only routine is dead. And so in my devotional life, the morning time is rigid. It's a given. I'm going to meet God for 45 minutes or an hour over the Word in prayer every morning. Nothing takes that away. Nothing. I mean, I would respond to an emergency call, but then I would make it up somewhere. But that hardly anybody calls you at, 7 in the morning or whatever. And so I have a little, I would mention place here. Place. Does this strike you as odd that Christians build houses with rooms for a television and not prayer? Does that strike you as odd? Where's that come from? Why do we have a room for television and no room for prayer? The den. And now it's not just a television, it's a system. I mean... surround sound and a screen as big as a wall, and you live there in the evening. And you could play games. Well, where's the prayer closet? So I... Now, you got to say that again. Have an idea. You don't need a pardon. You just need a qualification. You don't need a room built to do that. The TV is in. Let me finish. No, you don't. You need a TV in a closet, and you need a living room and a table. So what you're pointing out is that you can have Super Bowl parties and win people to Jesus? I don't disagree with. I'm saying hardly anybody thinks prayer when they build their house. And people don't get saved without big-time prayer. So I'm not disagreeing with you. You don't need to apologize for what you just said. Amen, bless you, and let's do creative evangelism of all kinds, both on and off the television. However, frankly, if I had to measure the destructive effects in the church of the television over the evangelistic effectiveness of using the television, there's no doubt which is the greater to me. The TV is ruining our people, taking them away from evangelism, not doing what you're doing with it, namely turning it into an occasion for evangelism. Now, that'd be a great argument. Boy, if somebody built a house and said, this is an evangelism room. And so it's really big. I bought my house, which, because there's a dining room there and a living room here, and it's all one room. And if I walked in there, this house cost $65,000 in 1980. And it's a duplex, so you know it's in a bad neighborhood. And over in this corner, I said, if I put myself here, the dining room is there, and the living room is here, I could probably pack 150 people in here if I took out the furniture, which we've done 34 times in the last 18 years, called Missions in the Manse. I bought my house because the living room and dining room are shaped so that you could see it from the corner. That's why I bought this house. Now, this question is just getting all lost in this stuff. I'm just saying, in my study, I have a prayer corner. That's all I'm trying to say. Isn't that crazy? That's all I wanted to say. And I got myself in trouble with his brother over here by putting TV down. And I wanted to say to you, I've got a corner in my study where there's a prayer bench. I built it with my own hammer and nail hands, with a cushion on it, with hymn books beside it, and prayer lists in it, and folders, and missionaries on the file cabinet in front of it, and that's my place. So you need a place, and you need a time, and so yes to discipline, yes to that. But you need to be praying without ceasing all day long. But that'll happen better, like this brother right here said. If you spend time, that'll happen more naturally. And we got to get out of here probably for another class. So I think we have one more time together. Tomorrow at
9 o'clock. 9 o'clock in here. There's a class.
It's supposed to be about writing, I think, but I don't have much to say about that. So we'll just keep talking about this because I did see the other hand. So if you can come back at 9, we'll keep going.
9 o'clock tomorrow. 10 o'clock tomorrow for chapel. Tonight in here at 7 o'clock will be a church meeting. You're dismissed.